Thank you, Doug. And thank you to all of you for taking some time today to be here and just allowing yourself the opportunity to be a part of this time together. That's all about Him, all focused on Him. Glory be to Him. It's this time of the morning when we have a teaching time, a Bible time. It's not that what we've been doing hasn't been part of what's revealed to us in Scripture for sure, but we're doing this this series, and as I'm going to share today. And then we're going to spend the next 3 weeks after today, we're going to be doing a series that Doug's going to be taking us through on the Word of God. And then I'm going to pick up on the last Sunday in November and do one more message on this series and finish it up. But so I'm looking forward to November. I hope you're looking forward to November. Some really great things ahead. So this series that we're doing is Christian Response to the World's Problems. And so I just want to just really quickly go through the points we've looked at. And for those of you who are haven't been here with us for these points, they may or may not be all that significant to you. But for the purpose of review, we've made several points so far. This morning we're actually on point six. But point one was a Christian response to the world's problems must begin with an absolute and unwavering commitment to personal growth. Point number two was the Christian response to the world's problems must include, as a priority, a radical commitment to the Church of Jesus. Point number three was the Christian response to the world's problems should exhibit an appreciation for the complex dynamics of life and a tempered enthusiasm for our own opinions. Point number four was the Christian response to the world's problems must spring from a genuine compassion for the world's people. And then last time, we looked at point number five, which is a Christian response to the world's problems cannot rightly be considered Christian until it includes us taking action and involves significant personal cost. We went to the story of the Good Samaritan, and we saw how the Samaritan took action and how it cost him, and how he was willing to pay that price. And then we ended with the passage that's normally referred to as the story of the widow's mite. So today we're on point number six. A Christian response to the world's problems will mean upping the way we communicate by changing the way we relate. We need to take action. If we're going to respond in a Christian way to the problems of the world, we need to take action. Without action, all of our words just lack credibility. But we also need to find the right words. We've all heard the sayings like actions speak louder than words. What you're doing speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And all kinds of sayings like this. And those things are true. There's a great lot of truth to those sayings in as much as the point that they're intended to make. There's no sense talking about the world's problems unless we're willing to do something personally about those problems. There's no sense saying one thing and then doing something else, because we discredit ourselves and we discredit our message when there's an inconsistency between what we say and what we do. Our actions can nullify our words. And then a few weeks back, we talked a little bit about how sometimes we need to be silent, and that sometimes we need to be, in the words of James, slow to speak. But there is a time to speak. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 and following says, "For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. When it comes to our words and our deeds in Scripture, the Bible often sets these two things side by side. I'll show you a few passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus himself, the God and our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You notice how he sets them, Paul here, sets them side by side. Every good word and work. And over in Romans chapter 15, again, the Apostle Paul, he says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." So it's not like we get to choose between the two. We don't get to choose between action and speaking. We need to do both. And both are critical areas of life. Speaking is actually part of what we do. And Paul makes this clear as well in Colossians 3:17 when he says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him." So while we are careful to emphasize the importance of taking action, we need to also be careful not to underestimate the importance of both written and spoken words. Our speech is an important part of the Bible's teaching. It's an important biblical subject. When it comes to serving in the church, a lot of the serving roles and gifts that Paul talks about are fall within the area of communication. And other biblical authors as well talk about the power of speech, either for good or for evil. Some of you Bible students here, where might I go in the Bible if I wanted to learn a lot about the power of speech, whether good or evil? Where might I go? James. James is probably one of the fullest teachings we have in the Scriptures when it comes to the subject. James talks about the power of the tongue. The book of Proverbs is also a place where a lot of Scripture there addresses the subject as well. And there's a correlation between James and the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver." So words can be beautiful things, or they can be ugly things. Either way, they are powerful things. Ephesians 4:29, again, looking there for the Apostle Paul's words, he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Words are powerful. Notice that phrase there, "as fits the occasion." How we choose our words, when we choose to speak, and how we choose to speak. There are times when we need to be silent. There are times when we need to just listen. There are times also when we need to speak. And in those times when we need to speak, we need to speak well. So we need to learn to communicate well. It's my conviction that we as Christians need to get a whole lot better at communicating. We need to up our game when it comes to communication skills. And that can be intimidating, because lots of us struggle with communication. And there's different reasons why some of us struggle with communication. Sometimes the problem is our attitude about language and learning. Some of us have very poor language skills because when we were in school 150 years ago or so, we concluded that it really wasn't all that important. Things like how to spell or our vocabulary or grammar. And I think you probably know that it's pretty bad across the board. But it's not too late, because we are called to a lifelong learning, and that most certainly would include our language skills. So there are different ways to study, different ways to learn, and different ways to communicate, but make sure that you're not just making excuses for yourself and being lazy or careless when it comes to these matters, because it does matter. However, there's also the fact that not all of us have a strong aptitude for language skills. Some people do find it easier to communicate than others. Not everyone is a studious type. And we do need to be careful that we don't make the mistake of enforcing or reinforcing this popular notion that's out there, and it's kind of everywhere, that good communication is reserved for an elite group of highly intelligent people or highly skilled communicators or scholars or orators. And when these people write or speak or what have you, it just kind of leaves everybody else feeling dumb. We need to be careful of that, because what that does is it takes communication, good communication, out of the reach of the average person. And I think we need to be careful not to do that. So today what I wanted to do with you is I want to share something with you today that I think is a little bit, maybe I guess you could call it a bit of a secret. I don't claim to know a whole lot of secrets, because the gospel and the Bible in general is not some type of secret knowledge for the initiated. It's not like that at all. But this is something that I think sometimes we miss. And I want to share that with you this morning. We're going to be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in just a moment. But this is the point, that as human beings, we have the ability to communicate with one another. But that potential for communication is predicated on relationship. And that's why the main point, point number 6 in our series that we're doing here, is that a Christian response to the world's problems will mean upping the way we communicate by changing the way we relate. There is a key or a secret, I believe, to good communication that goes beyond things like diction or pronunciation or vocabulary or spelling or grammar or anything like that. And that is the concept of relationship. And that we can up our communication skills by changing the way we relate to the people that we're trying to communicate with. Now, if you were to ask me where in the Bible is this principle taught or this point taught, I would say to you that probably it's more illustrated and assumed than it is taught. So it's all throughout Scripture. It's prominent in the example of Christ, as he used all kinds of earthy metaphors to make connections with and for people. And it's there in the proclamation of the apostles as well, as they preached to the Jewish people and recounted all the history that they had in common with each other and made those kinds of connections, and then changed up their communication style or approach when speaking to Gentiles, finding some other way to connect with those Gentile hearers. But the passage that probably comes the closest to actually spelling this principle out in a statement form is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. So reading 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." This is the Apostle Paul writing again. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became one as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become, and then he's, this is kind of a concluding statement here, he says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Father in heaven, this morning may you just teach us from your word, Lord. Give us what you want us to have from this passage today. We might take it, understand it, and apply it to our lives and be better followers for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul's not talking here about being wishy-washy or being some kind of a chameleon or some two-faced person or hypocritical person or anything like that. He's talking about the multitude of things that we share in or have in common as human beings, regardless of our background, regardless of our life experience or our current life situation. And he's telling us how he personally leverages that reality to make connections with people and to facilitate understanding in order to reach people. Because good communication happens when we relate. Now, so far, you're probably thinking this is all pretty sleepy stuff, so I'm going to put you to work here in a minute and do a bit of an exercise this morning, because I want to illustrate some of how simple this can be and yet how profound it is in our lives. We all speak common language here. We call it English. To be a little more precise, we speak Canadian Maritime Colchester County English, which is probably a good long ways from the Queen's English, but we'll call it English nonetheless. And so if I were to talk with you this morning about something like, say, that tree out there or something like that, you know what I'm talking about. Not only because you have made the connection between the word tree, which is an word being an abstract, but also because you've had personal experience with trees. You've all seen trees. You've all admired trees. You've all played under trees. You probably have played in trees, and you may have fallen out of trees. I'm just kind of curious here this morning, how many of you have actually ever fallen out of a tree? Put your hand up. That's what I thought. So we have these multiple experiences with trees, and we have these experiences in common. Now, common doesn't mean identical, because no two trees are identical, and no two people are identical. We have our differences, and our individual lives are incredibly diverse. However, and you can mark this down because I think it's important, good communication is not built on our differences. It's built on what we share or what we have in common. In fact, I would say the only way we can really understand and appreciate each other's differences and the beauty of those differences is to understand them in relation to what we have in common. So maybe you have never fallen out of a tree. Put your hand up if you've never fallen out of a tree. So that's more than I expected. So quite a few of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Well, that's interesting that you bring that up. Whoever brought that up, is that you, Isaac? Oh, that was you, Janine. Okay. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? Because while you may not have understanding of what it means or what it is to fall out of a tree, that doesn't mean that you do not have any understanding about what it means to fall out of a tree. As confusing as that may sound, it's true. And the reason for that is, stay with me, you have probably fallen out of something else or off of something else. I don't know, maybe you've fallen out of a window. Anybody ever fall out of a window? Don't tell me I'm the only one. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, okay, 7, good, all right. Feel a little bit better here. So, I would say roughly half of you have never fallen out of a tree. But I am pretty certain that unless you were a bubble baby, you've fallen out of something. Have you fallen off a horse, Janine? More than once? Yeah. I have too. Maybe just once. It's kind of like falling out of a tree. It's not exactly the same, but it's kind of like that. Now, and I'm choosing my words here carefully. I'm saying it's not identical, but it is like that. Let's just do something here this morning. I don't know who you're sitting beside, if it's somebody you like or not, but so you haven't fallen out of a tree, or you have fallen out of a tree, but I'm gonna do it. Is there anybody here that has never ever fallen out of anything or off of anything? No, that's what I thought. I thought I was pretty safe with that. So I want you to take 2 minutes, 1 minute each. I'll time you, maybe. I want you to talk to the person beside you, and I want you to share with them your experience falling out of something or off something or whatever. Just quickly tell them what it was, when it was, and what it was, and what it felt like. Okay? Take turns. One of you decide who's going to go first. Go now. Okay. One of the truly amazing things is that some of you are still alive. I put myself in that category. I did fall a lot. I climbed a lot. I used to climb trees and get my brother John to cut the tree down when I was on the top of the tree. I don't know what that says about my intelligence, but you can get away with that if you choose your trees carefully. That's the trick. But I don't know if he remembers that or not. I should ask him if he remembers that thing. It didn't take a whole lot of convincing, by the way, to convince him to do that. Anyways, okay, so you now should have a better understanding of what it's like to fall out of something than you did before. And more importantly, you should have a better understanding of the person that you were just talking to. You know more about what they know, what they've experienced, and how that relates to your own personal experience as a human being. So if you want to mark this down, you could, whether you do it in your mind or however you do it, the purpose of communication is understanding. Is that too simple? We would think it would be too simple. But I have to tell you that a lot of communicating that happens in our day does not have understanding as its goal. But the purpose of communication is understanding. And here's the other caveat here. Understanding depends on the ability to relate what we are hearing or perceiving to that which we are already familiar with. The purpose of communication is understanding, and understanding depends on our ability to relate what we are hearing or perceiving to that which we are already familiar. So if you try to explain a bicycle sprocket to somebody who had never seen a bicycle, you'd be up against it. But because you're talking to somebody that has seen a bicycle, knows what a bicycle is, then they can understand something that's related to a bicycle. And we do this all of the time because it's human communication, and we do it, we don't even realize that we're doing it. But it's important, and it's an important principle to understand and appreciate. And here's why: because the biblical record indicates that we have more in common with each other as human beings than what might distinguish us from one another. And science confirms this. I don't know if you know this or not, but I'm going to tell you this morning, if you haven't heard this, I'm thinking you probably have, but I'll share it anyway because it's pertinent, that all human beings are genetically 99.9% identical. Did you know that? It gets better. Because of that tiny 0.1% difference, 94% of that variation is among individuals from the same populations, and only 6% between individuals from different populations. And if you didn't catch the significance of that, I will tell you what's significant about that. That means that the differences that we perceive aren't really even the greatest differences. 0.1%. So, if we have more in common than that which distinguishes us from one another, then good communication should promote understanding, and it should bring us closer together. Which, by the way, is not the same as agreeing about everything, just to clarify that or qualify it. But good communication should promote understanding and should bring us closer together. Is that what you see happening in the world today? Hardly. In our current society, we're losing our ability for civil discourse. We're losing our ability to disagree without being disagreeable. We're losing our ability to listen. We're losing our understanding and appreciation for one another. We're losing our ability to talk with one another. And it's largely because of this growing sense of alienation that exists in our culture. I can't talk to you. It's like you're from another planet. You're nothing like me. We have nothing in common. How could you ever possibly understand? Maybe you've heard somebody say that. Maybe you've said it yourself. I've tried, but we just don't have anything in common. I shared this story before, but I wanted to share it again with you. Something haunts me a little bit, I guess, if I bring it up more than once. I guess that's probably why, but when our son Christopher was really little, and we're talking like, I don't know, 3, maybe 4, he had trouble at nights getting sleep because he was afraid. He would be afraid of the dark. And so my response typically to that was to try and convince him that there was absolutely nothing to be afraid of. And I would say things like, you're being silly. Stop it. You're being silly. There's nothing to be afraid of. Go to sleep. And it didn't work. And part of why it didn't work is because rather than relating, I alienated. I don't know if you can appreciate that simple little scenario, which is true. I mean, I didn't make it up. It happened, and I thought about, you know, that many times. I missed a really, really good opportunity there to relate. So when it comes to us as Christians, we have done a really good job of developing this us and them mentality when it comes to relating to people in our world. And I want to be clear, the Bible does draw a very certain clear line between the lost and the saved, those who have eternal life and those who don't know Christ. But nowhere in the Bible that I can find do we have a license to take that and develop it into an attitude. And yet I think that that's what we've done. We've taken that and we've developed it into an attitude. And it's like when we stop relating, we stop reaching. And if you reflect back on Paul's words, they're all about reaching. It's all about reaching. He says, I do this, all of this, so that we can share the gospel. That's why, what he's talking about there. And, but we get, I worry a little bit about, more than a little, I worry a lot about how we communicate with people. We being Christians, Christ followers, people that don't know Christ, and how we communicate with them, and we create this. It's sometimes we communicate in a way that it's like saying that we have God on our side, and the Bible doesn't teach that we have God on our side, not the way we mean it. The Bible teaches that God is for us, Romans 8:31, and the Bible teaches that when we receive the Holy Spirit into our lives, like Jay was talking about this morning, that the word there, the paraclete in the Greek, is that coming alongside of us. And the Bible even teaches that God fights for us, but that's not quite the same as what we typically mean, I don't think, when we think of God as being on our side. Because I think when we think of God on our side, we tend to think it means that God agrees with us. And that does not represent the truth of the matter at all. And I think it's even more than that. I think that when we think of God being on our side, sometimes we just think that means that if God's on our side, that means he's against the other guy. Right? Let's just be honest. That's what a lot of times what it comes down to. And we, that becomes adversarial. And that's what happened to Israel, by the way, if you study Scripture. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. They were so convinced that, and God had told them, he told them they were a privileged people because he revealed himself to their forefathers and they made a covenant with them, but they turned it into an attitude. They turned it into an attitude. Remember when Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee stood in the temple, what were the first words out of his mouth? What is it? Yeah, he said, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. That's what he said. You know, this is a really neat passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. And I was reading through Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, up through the book of Joshua. And there's this really, really neat story in the book of Joshua. I wonder if you might turn there with me. If you're wondering, you know, what this has to do with how we communicate in terms of our abilities or our skills or our competencies, if you will, or our aptitude as communicators, I would say is this is where things cross over between attitude and aptitude. And sometimes our attitudes can either prevent us from developing aptitude, or they can facilitate us to develop better aptitudes for communicating. But in Joshua chapter 5, now, just to set the context just a little bit, they've just crossed over the Jordan River, and I was reading in Exodus, where the Moses is gone back to Israel, or back to Egypt rather, and him and Aaron have gone into to the Pharaoh, and they're saying, you know, God says you got to let my people go, and Pharaoh's digging his heels and saying, no way, I'm going to make your lives harder than ever. You know, take away your straw, and I still keep the quota on your bricks. And it was brutal. It was really brutal. And so God says, you know, I'm going to send plagues on your nation. And so God starts to roll out through Moses these series of plagues. And if you read through there, there's a couple of spots where it says, God says, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. And when you read through there, the plagues, you know, would come on the land of Egypt, but on the land of Goshen where Israel lived, the plagues didn't touch them, because God made a distinction between. And I was reading through there, I was thinking, you know, it's one thing for God to make that distinction. We like to make that distinction. I think we do a disservice to the cause of Christ when we're the ones always trying to make the distinction. I think we need to allow God to distinguish his people, and our attitude needs to be something different than that. But this passage, you know, chapter 2 to Rahab. Do you guys read the Old Testament? The story of Rahab the harlot, that's amazing, amazing. Precedes this account. There's Jericho, the first city, right? That's where Rahab, the prostitute Rahab, lived, and her family. And you should, if you haven't studied this, this is totally awesome, because Rahab, she said to the people, the spies, when they came in, she took them in and she hid them, and she said, I'll hide you, but you've got to remember when you guys come in here, because I know you're coming in because I believe in the God that you're in covenant with, and I know you're coming in, and I know you're going to take the land, but you remember me and my family. And then you go to Matthew's genealogy and find out that Rahab becomes part of the lineage of Christ. Like, wow, she hangs that scarlet cord, right, in the window of her house. They said, you know, if you don't have this scarlet cord hanging in the window of your house, we have no way, we can't promise you anything, right? And that scarlet cord they say that scarlet cord is a picture of that scarlet cord that runs all the way through Scripture. It's a picture of the blood of Christ, and it's a picture of God reaching out and bringing in and saving all of those who will come to him in simple faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus that Doug talked about earlier. But I want to get to chapter 5 here in verse 13. So Joshua, the leader, Moses is gone, and God's raised up Joshua, and he's the commander-in-chief of the Israelite nation, and he's over against their camped at Gilgal, and he's out. I think he was out for a walk, you know, like, here we are, you know. I'm commander in chief, and God says we're gonna take the land. He promised it to us, and so he's out, I think, having a devotional time. And it says in chapter 5 of Joshua, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing there before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I'm a commander of the army of the Lord." And then Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshipped. And he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" They call this a theophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Okay, which in itself is pretty amazing thing. But take a look at the question again. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, "No, Remember last week when we were talking about the Good Samaritan, and we said the lawyer asked, his question was faulty, right? The question was faulty, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, this is a faulty question here too. Are you for us or for our adversaries? It's like, have you stopped beating your wife? It's a faulty question. And notice how the Lord answers his question. No. And I love how the passage ends, because it says, and the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. I don't know if you, do you follow that? Do you see the significance of that? I think it's significant. And I, as I say, I love how the passage ends, and, you know, there's only one who's really in a different category, you know, and that's the Lord. He's the Holy One. He's the one set apart. He's the one who's high and lifted up. He's the Most High God, the one true God. He's the one that all, the only one, and we are all called to worship him. So instead of creating sides, I think we need to get on his side and allow him to draw the lines. Let God draw the lines. What are we called to do? We're called to reach. Do you think about it? When Jesus sent out great and gave us a great commission, you know, go into all the earth, every tribe, tongue, nation. There's no walls there. We build walls. We build walls where God builds bridges. Just go back, just as we close up here, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Take a look there again. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about winning people. He's talking about relating to people and communicating in a way that leverages this reality, communicating in a way that makes connections. He says, though for I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. This is a choice that he made by an act of his will. He chose to live the kind of life and be on mission for Christ in a way that made connections with people. He mentions the Jews. He mentions those who are under the law. He mentions those who are not under the law. He mentions the weak. And he uses the word win 5 times. He talks about winning, as I say, winning the Jews, winning those under the law, winning those who are not under the law, winning the weak, and winning many. He talks about winning many. And he never once mentions winning an argument. He's talking about winning people. How do you do that? I think it's right there in there. You know, understanding this, I'm aware that I'm not communicating this in a way that maybe is really resonating or allowing you to really put this together in your mind. But this is an attitude that can become an aptitude that will not necessarily change everything we say, but it'll change how we say it. It will change the tone we use when we communicate. And it moves us from rhetoric to relationship, is what it does. It takes us from just communicating to connecting. Because the gospel, in case you missed it, the gospel is all about relationship. And Paul says as he closes, he says this in the last verse there, he says, I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Look at those words for a moment. That I may share with them in its blessings. This is not something that's putting up walls or dividing lines. This is something that brings people in. The gospel is good news. It's good news to me, but it's good news to you too. And it's good news to others. There is not anyone to whom the gospel is not good news if they will recognize the fact that it is for them. The door is wide open. God approaches us with his arms wide open. He says, anyone who comes to me, I will not turn one away. He said, anyone who comes to me, I will not turn anyone away. Jesus said that. John 1 verse 12 says Jesus came unto his own. Think about that. He came unto his own. And he was rejected. But he came unto his own. And we need to allow the incarnation of Christ, him coming for us, to inform and influence our attitudes when it comes to how we relate to the people of this world with all of their problems and all of their suffering and all their struggles. You can look any person on this planet right square in the eye, and you can say to yourself, this person is 99.9% the same as me. And that's a powerful tool for communication if you're willing to take a hold of it. But not everybody's willing to take a hold of that. We allow things like fear and pride and doubt and prejudice and resentment. And I could go on and on and on, right? All the things that we allow to prevent us from reaching out. I'm going to get you to stand because it's 10 after 12. The point is we need to up the quality of our communication by changing the way we relate. And I don't know how well I've done, as I say, of making that point, but I think it's really important. How does Christ relate to you? How did he come to you? What did he say to you? Did he come with his arms wide open? Or did he talk down to you? Yeah. Yeah, when you think of what he went through to connect, right? I like this time right now because as awkward as it sometimes is, I manuscript a lot of my preaching, and I plan to continue to do that, but there's times when I just don't know what to say. And I'm okay with that. I've become okay with that. Because regardless of how well I may or may not have done in communicating this morning, I know that God is speaking to our hearts. And I know that we need to take a moment and just think really hard and really well about how we communicate it there. This is not irrelevant, okay? Because some of you are going to be on Facebook within 10 minutes. I just know it. Some of you are on Facebook now. And I get to see a lot of what gets said. You know, we live in a time when we have a platform that to communicate is mind-boggling. But how well do we communicate? What do we communicate? What is our attitude? What is our tone? What are we really trying to accomplish? Are we really being faithful to become all things to all men that we might by any means see people reached and impacted with the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, God didn't have to work through you. Do you know why he called you to reach people? It's because you are people. God uses people to reach people. Why does he do that? He could just give out Bibles. No. No. God chose a relational strategy. Okay, do me one more favor. Put your right hand up. You guys are so easy. No, I'm serious. Keep your hand up, okay? Just hold it up like that and just pray with me. Father in heaven, help us, Lord. We don't come to you having everything to offer you. We come to you, Lord, because you are the one that has everything we need. We need your strength. We need your wisdom. We need for you to do a work in our hearts, Lord, that we would become the kind of people that you want us to be, and respond the way you want us to respond to the challenges of life. And Lord, when it comes to responding to people, oh God, please give us your heart. Please give us your the awareness of what's at stake. And Lord, give us that ability to really reach out and connect and to make connections with people and to use that God-given relational abilities that you've given us to share our lives with others and to share Christ with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.